Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. Old North Church is the oldest church building in the city of Boston, Massachusetts. It was established in 1723 as Christ Church, and is still an active Episcopalian church today. The British general, Thomas Gage, used the steeple of the Old North Church as his observation post to direct the artillery fire during the Battle of Bunker Hill. And it was from that same steeple that Robert Newman, the sexton of the church, hung signal lanterns to alert Paul Revere to British troop movements on April 18, 1775. If you visit this historic landmark on the Freedom Trail in Boston, you will see the original box pews. These box pews have doors on them because wealthy patrons paid for their own box pews. During the 1800s and the early 1900s, most fashionable American churches practiced the pew rental system. Those who could afford to rent the best pews paid for those pews, and no one else could sit in them. The pew rental system was designed to support the church financially by attracting wealthy church members who wouldn't be forced to sit near the riffraff of society. Henry Sloan Coffin, pastor of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, tried to eliminate the pew rental system in his church, but he was opposed by wealthy members who didn't want to sit near the poor people because they were dirty and smelly. Phillips Brooks, one of the great American preachers of the 1800s, was pastor of the Church of the Holy Trinity in Philadelphia during the Civil War. He was the minister who gave blind Helen Keller her first religious instruction, and of course she went on to champion the needs of disabled people. Phillips Brooks tried to eliminate the pew rental system in his church so that freed slaves could join in worship at his church. He so thoroughly championed the cause of freed black slaves that some of his wealthy church members withdrew their support. One man sold his pew because he said he wasn't black enough to go there. Eventually, Phillips Brooks left for a church in Boston where he preached for many years at Trinity Church. Discrimination. Sadly, racial, ethnic, and economic discrimination has plagued the Christian church since the founding of our country. It is still going on today. My friends, discrimination is sin. It is the sin of snobbery. It is sin because personal discrimination denies biblical doctrine. Listen to the words of James in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If, however, James says, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you discriminate, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, as sinners, James says. Why? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are three key ways that discrimination denies God's truth. First of all, personal discrimination denies the doctrine of love. It denies the doctrine of love. James has been pretty rough on us in the first seven verses of this chapter, so he expresses a little disclaimer in verse 8. The force of the conditional sentence in verse 8 is best understood as, if you fulfill the royal law of love as many of you do, then you do well. He softens the accusations about discrimination to note that many Christians do try to love others rightly, and this is good. It's not easy to show love to those who are different than we are or who disagree with us. Jesus even tells us to love our enemies and those who persecute us in Matthew 5, verse 44. That's a high bar for all of us. But that is what God requires. The royal law is the law of the king. Love is the law of King Jesus. James quotes Leviticus 19:18, a passage from God's Old Testament law, his Mosaic law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The verb is singular here, and therefore personal. You personally are to love your neighbor. Love is personal. Love is individual. You cannot love by proxy. You cannot love by substitute. You cannot hire someone else to love for you. You cannot love long distance. You cannot delegate your love to the government. You must love your neighbor, and I must love my neighbor. I am not responsible to love your neighbor, and you are not responsible to love my neighbor. It's easy to love people I don't know. They don't think different, look different, smell different, and act different like people I actually know. It's hard to love people I know because they irritate me. They disagree with me. They annoy me. Yet I must love these annoyingly different people that I know. King Jesus said that there were two laws which are the greatest commandments from God in Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, Jesus said. Love is the law of King Jesus. Love is kingdom law. It is King Jesus' law. What is discrimination? And how does the royal law of love relate to discrimination? The dictionary definition of discrimination is the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people. It is the practice of treating one person or group of people less fairly or less well than other people or groups. However, there is a positive definition of discrimination as well. Discrimination also means the recognition and understanding of the difference between one thing and another. We cannot make decisions without discriminating in a positive way, that is, understanding the differences between one choice or another choice, one person or another, and one action or another action. Here is the challenge. We must discriminate to live, and we must not discriminate to live well. Knowing the difference makes all the difference in the world. Discrimination is the exercise of a judgment for invalid reasons. Bad discrimination is. It is not discriminatory to draw distinctions for valid reasons. That is a good and appropriate discrimination. But it is discrimination to exercise judgment for invalid reasons or unfair reasons. Transgenderism is much in the news today, as many LGBTQ people claim discrimination. However, it is not discrimination to draw a biological distinction between males and females and ask for separate restrooms. There is a biological distinction. These are valid distinctions to draw. In doing so, however, we must not treat LGBTQ people unfairly or unwell. We must treat them lovingly and respectfully in all we do and say. We must apply the royal law of love to avoid sinful discrimination. How do we determine what are valid reasons, then, for making distinctions? We must be guided by love. For if we truly love someone, we won't discriminate against them by treating them harshly or unjustly. Well, we recognize that homosexuality is sin because the Bible says it is. We still love homosexuals enough to help and care for them and treat them respectfully. We will love them enough to develop friendships that are welcoming, kind, and enjoyable for everyone. Our ability to balance wrong discrimination and right discrimination demonstrates the royal law of love. The second way that discrimination denies God's truth is that personal discrimination denies the doctrine of sin in verses 9 through 11. It denies the doctrine of sin. James writes, "But if you show partiality, if you discriminate, in other words, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Showing partiality is sin. The verb means to treat one person better than another. It comes from the noun for face. If I show one person my kind face and another person my mean face, I am showing partiality. God tells us here that partiality is sin, just like adultery or murder. They are all sin. The Greek construction refers to a deliberate, premeditated action. It also refers to a practice or habit of life rather than an accidental or incidental action. James is saying that the person who practices partiality, the person who plays favorites, the person who shows a kind face to one and a mean face to another, this person is condemned by God as a sinner, just as much as the adulterer or the homosexual is a sinner. Showing partiality is sin. James goes on to point out two important principles about sin, which we need to constantly remind ourselves about as Christians. There are no distinctions in the law, James says in verse 10. God's law in the Old Testament was seen as a unit, not a fragmented set of little laws. We cannot break up the law of God and say that it is okay to disobey this part as long as we obey that part. No. No. Guilty of one, guilty of all. That's the law of God. I clipped a little cartoon that illustrates how we tend to view sin. There are six men dressed in suits, seated around a shiny conference table, obviously making a very important decision. The leader says, "Gentlemen, I'd like to close this meeting with a short prayer. Lord, let us get away with this little scheme just this once. Amen." We tend to view sin as a credit and debit Excel spreadsheet. As long as we balance out, we'll be fine. This one little sin will be wiped out by all the good deeds we do. We see sin as a scale balancing our good and our bad. And if our good outweighs our bad, then we're all right. We're okay. So we excuse our sins by saying, "Well, what about him? Well, what about her? We aren't as bad as that person, so we're good. It's all relative, after all. We do many good things to offset the bad ones." But my friends, God doesn't look at sin that way at all. One sin, just one, renders us a sinner and therefore guilty of all God's law. The second principle about sin we need to remember is that there are no degrees of sin. There was a popular tendency among Jewish rabbis to distinguish between light or non-essential laws and heavy or essential laws. Thus, some sins were worth more weight on God's scales of justice than other sins, according to the rabbis. As time went on, the ceremonial laws came to be heavier than the moral laws. So, the Pharisees taught, for example, that if you kept the Sabbath laws, you were reckoned as keeping all the laws and were therefore a righteous person, even if you broke other ones. Well, are we Christians much different? We too tend to be selective in our application of the law of God. We set up a catalog of sins, and we usually set the scales in such a way that our particular sins are tolerated or excused. We have acceptable sins, and we have sins we condemn. Murder is heavier than adultery, and homosexuality is worse than adultery. We surely wouldn't set up the scales of sin in a way that would incriminate us. No way. So, if you are an adulterer and I am a murderer, I will set up the scales to condemn your adultery but excuse my murder. Now, obviously, James is exaggerating here to make his point, but we often condemn the sins of others while excusing our own sins. We create degrees of sin that show partiality to our particular flavor of sin. We can see this with something like abortion, for example, which Christians treat very harshly while excusing other sins like greed and pride or adultery. A number of years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a man named Bill. In the course of our discussion, he commented that he couldn't understand Christians who were offended by sexual immorality being portrayed on television, but who condoned and gladly watched all the war movies, action movies, and law enforcement television shows where people were killed, maimed, and obliterated as a routine part of the action. Bill had served in Vietnam and he said that there was nothing more immoral to him than taking a life. Well, he has a point. God does not view sin like we do. Sin is sin in God's eyes. There are no such things as minor or major sins. There are no such sins as excusable sins. If we break one law of God, we are lawbreakers, in other words, criminals. If we commit one sin, we are sinners. Liability to the law of God comes with a single failure. Partiality or discrimination is sin and renders us guilty as sinners in God's courtroom. We are just as guilty of breaking the law as a homosexual. So, we've seen that personal discrimination denies the doctrine of love in verse 8 and the doctrine of sin in verses 9 through 11. Third, personal discrimination denies the doctrine of mercy in verses 12 and 13. It denies the doctrine of mercy. Notice what James says in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James exhorts us to speak and to do. These verbs both are in a Greek construction that indicates a constant habit of life. They are not just one-offs. Words and actions must be governed by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty guides what we say, and the law of liberty guides what we do. It is interesting that the law which condemns the sinner is the law that liberates the saint. You see, my friends, there is a basic fork in the road of holy living. There are two fundamentally different paths to righteous living that Christians have taken over the years. The first path is the path of legalistic judgment. These are the people who deny the doctrine of mercy. God says that there is no mercy for the merciless. These merciless people are nose in the air, holier than thou, grim-faced people who point their accusing fingers at everyone else. They set up their sin scales with no mercy to counterbalance the weight of sin. In order to do this, and still feel holy, of course, the legalist must make distinctions in the law. He must identify degrees of sin. He is selective in the sins he condemns. The legalist sets up a list of rules that he can live by and looks down his long pointed nose at all those sinners who can't live up to his standards. He harshly condemns the sins of others while he excuses his own sins. In other words, he cheats. He weights the scales of justice in his favor. And there are two results of this path of legalistic judgment. First, the legalist has miserable relationships with other people. I mean, nobody likes a judgmental person. They can't wait to catch him in failure, so they can condemn him as harshly as he condemns them. This person is always picking others apart. He develops an us-and-them mentality to life that characterizes certain sins as worse than others. These are terrible. I am reminded of the cartoon character named Popeye who used to say, "I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do." Well, the legalist, like Popeye, is proud of his rules and judgmental toward others who break his rules, even though he's breaking other rules. The legalist shows no mercy to anyone. And in turn, James says no mercy will be shown to him. Merciless people get no mercy. Very important point. Merciless people get no mercy. The legalist ends up having miserable relationships with people. And secondly, the legalist develops a miserable attitude toward himself. He becomes rigid and guilt-ridden, always trying to be good enough for his arbitrary standards of holiness. The problem is that he can never be good enough for God, because once he sins, even once, in any way, he's blown it, and he knows it. Apart from God's mercy, he's a sinner, just like the most rotten person he could find in this world. The legalist pleads for mercy for himself, herself, but God says, judgment will be merciless to the merciless. Apart from God's mercy, none of us have any hope. That is why the only path for the true Christian is the path of merciful liberty. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James says. You see, my friends, if you are a criminal, and you know it, you want the court's mercy. If you are a sinner, and you know it, you want God's mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we actually deserve. I am a sinner. I deserve death. But God gives me life. That is pure mercy. It is God not giving me what I deserve. So instead of trying to redefine sin to excuse my sins and make me look good, I need to recognize that I am a sinner and cast myself on God's mercy. I can never be worthy of God, so I must trust his mercy to counterbalance the weight of my sin on his scales of justice. God is a God of mercy. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 12. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's mercy. Because God is a God of mercy, we must be people of mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 5:7. This is the law of liberty. Liberty is not a license to do whatever I want. The paradox of Christian liberty is that when I obey God, then I am free to live pleasing to God. My motivation is different. My wanter is changed. Now I want to please God, and one of the ways I please God is by being merciful to others like God is merciful to me. Here's how the law of liberty then applies to discrimination. Because I have welcomed the mercy of Christ, I can show mercy to the Christless. I no longer treat people harshly because Jesus has changed me by his grace. The Spirit of Christ's mercy now drives my attitude toward others. I offer mercy because I have experienced mercy. I treat people respectfully, lovingly, and graciously, kindly, because of what Jesus has done for me and how he has changed me. The key is to be able to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. You have heard it said that we must love the sinner but hate the sin. We must be able to distinguish between the love and mercy we show to the person while we recognize the reality of the wrong they have done, just as we have done wrong. God is a God of mercy, yet he still judges sin. It is just that his judgment is measured by mercy. And we too must sometimes judge sin, but our judgment must always be measured by mercy. The irony is that when we sin, we want mercy, but when someone else sins, we want justice. And that, my friends, is the arrogance of discrimination. It is the sin of snobbery. It is the essence of favoritism. Personal discrimination denies the biblical doctrines of love, sin, and mercy. We discriminate against people because we do not experience the love of Christ that moves us to love all people equally. We discriminate against people because we do not grasp the reality of our own sinfulness as we arrogantly treat others as sinful. We discriminate against people because we do not appreciate the mercy of God toward us, so we do not express the mercy of God toward others. One of the most dramatic examples of a proper response to discrimination was demonstrated by a man named Jasper Wyman. Jasper Wyman was the president of the Christian Civic League of Maine during a very heated time in our politics many years ago now. The battle was raging over gay rights in the city of Portland, Maine, and a referendum was coming to a vote. I know that I had preached a series of sermons about how homosexuality was sin, but also how we as Christians must love and respect and show mercy to those who sin. Well, Jasper Wyman put those principles into action. He walked in the Maine Walk held in Portland, Maine, and raised $250 for AIDS research. The Christian Civic League had taken a public stance in opposition to the referendum about homosexuality, as had many of us pastors. But he wanted to show Christ's love toward those on the other side. As he ran the route, many demonstrators shouted obscenities at him, tried to block his path, and even tried to trip him in the race. This was somewhat expected, of course, given the vitriol of the political campaign that was raging. Many called him a bigot for condemning homosexuality, even as he was raising money to help those who committed homosexuality. Yet the saddest commentary was the criticism he received from the evangelical Christians who said he was condoning sin by his participation in the walk to raise money for AIDS. This should not be. Christians should be able to show respect, love, and mercy to those with whom we disagree. The greatest test of our theology is not that we know the right answers. The greatest test of our theology is, can we distinguish between the sin and the sinner? Our theology should teach us that we must strike a balance between condemning sin and loving the sinner. The Christian must be both the first to condemn wrong behavior and the first to love the person, no matter what they have done.